With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 63. We're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalm 63 through 65. Title of our study this evening, The Pursuit of God. Psalm 63 through 65, The Pursuit of God. Among the many ironies in this buy now, pay later, happiness comes from stuff society we're living in, is that the things we need most, well, they cannot be obtained by direct pursuit. In other words, true and lasting blessings, you can see them and you can be, I want that. But direct pursuit will never get you there. What's the saying? You can't get there from here. And the reason is, well, God is the only source of true and lasting blessings. So it's not like, oh, okay, so if I pursue God, then he'll give me all the stuff I want. Maybe and maybe not. But what you will get is God. And then whatever he has in store or in mind, whatever he's planned and purposed, which I can promise you will be better than the stuff you were pursuing anyway. I found it to be true. I know many of you as well. God is the only source of true peace. He is the only source of real joy. He is the only source of lasting prosperity, of real contentment. God is the source of life itself. We have it naturally, and now those of us in Christ Jesus have it supernaturally. We have been bought with a price, but he owned us before. We're like that, who was telling the story? It was the little gingerbread man, and somebody had made it, and then somebody took it. And it's like he finds his gingerbread man, and he's like, that's my gingerbread man. And he's like, well, you can't have it. And he's like, what? It's my gingerbread man. Well, it's a dollar. But I made it. I don't care. It's a dollar. So he forks over the dollar and he picks up his little gingerbread man and he's walking home with it. And he's like, no, I'm kidding. No, he looks at it and he's like, you're really mine now. You're mine because I made you, and now you're mine because I bought you. That's what's happening with us, you see. Like that little gingerbread man. Well, James understood this. Every good and every perfect gift, James writes, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. John understood it as well. You know, after his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, neither he nor Peter, I mean, they just never got over it. James was there too. But he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we saw with our eyes, we looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was manifested to us. Oh, was with the Father and manifested to us. Then listen, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's 1 John, by the way, first four verses. So James 1:17, 1 John 1:1-4. What's John saying there? He's saying, we're writing to you because we want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and we want your joy to be full. He understood fullness of joy comes from fellowship with God. That's why I titled the message, The Pursuit of God. David totally gets this. In your presence is fullness of joy. Well, he begins Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you While I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now, I love David's heart for God. Of course, you know the scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. And we see that demonstrated as he expresses men's greatest needs, thirst, hunger. Well, he could have said, I can't breathe without you. We sing it, breathing the breath you gave us to breathe, to worship you. The point is, you know you can't live very long without food. You can't live very long without water. You really can't live long without air. I mean, we don't have to test it, but if we were going to test any of those, the only test we could do tonight would be air. But the deal is, if you hold your breath, and I'm not suggesting you do, but if you held your breath, and we all did it together, it wouldn't be long before some of you would be like passed out because you'd be like, I'm going to win. And then you just, you know, no air. But the point is, you can try not to breathe, but you have to breathe. And I like how David, when he says, well, you're my greatest thirst, you're my greatest hunger, you're my life. My soul longs for you. My flesh longs for you. I've looked for you in the sanctuary. Everything he says, and you should see it, oh God, my God, you, your power, your glory, your loving kindness, you, your name. And he says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Listen, if you're going through a bit of a dry spell, I know that happens from time to time. It happens to me. Maybe you're feeling bummed out or burned out. The solution's here in the first four verses. First of all, be sure the true and living God is your God. And that's what he says, oh God, you are my God. Because as we saw on the weekend services, there's another Christ, a false Christ, the false prophet, the false gospel, the counterfeit. And so if we have the true and living God, if we're pursuing the one David pursued, well, the outcome will be the same. Be sure your God is the true and living God. What's that? Accept no substitutes. Remember when I don't know what commercial it came from. I just liked it. I'm like, yeah. Accept no substitutes. Butter, get the real thing. Sugar, get the real thing. All this other stuff, forget it. Then seek him early. Thirst for him. Long for him. Look for him. His power, his glory. I like this idea of seeking him early. It makes total sense. In fact, you know when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for those 38 to 40 years, well, during that season, they had to get up early for their provision. Now, it was provided miraculously, and it was provided daily. But you couldn't sleep in and still obtain it. And you couldn't store up enough for tomorrow, so you didn't have to get up tomorrow. And David's just saying, hey, it's not just about stuff or possessions or position or power. It's not even about peace. It's about you, Lord. I want you. So I'm going to seek you early. I'm going to long for and look for you. The sanctuary, many of you are aware, was built so men could approach, worship, sacrifice, and fellowship with God. The whole point of the temple was the pursuit of God. And it wasn't men coming up with some idea. That's what we see in religion. Coming up with an idea that, hey, here's how I could get to God, or here's how I could please God, or here's how I could appease God, here's how I could. No, God gave Moses the blueprint. And he said, build it exactly according to the specifications. We're going actually back to the tabernacle at that point, but you know the tabernacle later, the temple, they are modeled after the throne of God in heaven. They were to scale. And so it's like God is on his throne and he says, I want you to have a sense of who I am, of my holiness, but I also want you to come and approach. I want you to bring a sacrifice. I want you to worship. I want fellowship with you. From the very beginning, and most of you are aware, he made a way back. That's why when Cain and Abel came, they knew where God would be. They knew he'd be waiting for them, and he knew, they both knew what was required of them. And of course, one was received and blessed, and because he came by faith, that means in obedience. He came with the blood sacrifice, certainly required. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. There's no approaching a holy God in our sinful state, and that's the state they were born in. So the point David's making and the point I'm laboring on is that, well, if we're seeking him, we seek him where he is. Now, the joy of this is they had to go to a place. We gather together because we love to worship together, because we love to study together. But you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's like as we gather, hey, he's inhabiting the praises of his people. He's here in the midst. We know that. But when we leave, this is just a shell. This is just a building. But our homes, he's still there. His habitation is us, you, me, each of us who know him. So sanctuary built so men could praise him. What would this temple that he's made us before? So we could praise him, so we could worship him, so we could offer to him. And he uses the very terminology. He says we're to present these bodies a living sacrifice. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise. It's all a sacrifice. We give him the breath he's given us to breathe, just as Matt Redman's beautiful song states. Well, verses 3 and 4 made it clear that if you seek him early and you seek him in his sanctuary, then his praise will be on your lips as he satisfies your thirst, as he meets your every need. Now, there are three words for praise, three different Hebrew words translated praise in these couple of chapters. The first two are here in verse 3. Sabach is one and Hallel is the second. The first means to be loud, to glorify and shout to the Lord. And I like that. We certainly can lift our voices and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In fact, I heard some of you making a joyful noise tonight. And then there are some, and verse 5 is the word halal. It means, and it's translated praise. So we read in verse 3, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Latter part of verse 3, excuse me. My lips shall praise you. That means to just get loud for the Lord. Shout to the Lord. Well, there's that song, Shout to the Lord, but it's not a shouting song. Did you ever notice that? But anyway, this word in verse 5, which, where my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. It's a beautiful Hebrew word that means to be bright or to shine or to give light, or even to radiate. So when Jesus says you are the light of the world, he's saying you are a praise. I met a little gal in the VBS yesterday, and her name is actually Praise. And I thought, oh, that's just so beautiful. I said, you know, if you have a little boy, name him Judah. Because some of you already know, Judah means praise. Then it'll be, these are my kids, praise and praise. But that's how they would have done it in the Old Testament. But the idea here is that our lives are to be a shout unto the Lord and a glorious light unto the world. Then the word bless. The word bless here in verse 4 means to bend the knee, to bend down in honor, to worship with a broken heart and a bended knee. He says, I lift up my hands. So I praise you, I bless you, I lift up my hands. Now your concept of God can really mess with lifting up your hands, or it can really add to it. If you think of God as the arresting officer, some people see that in the garden, you know, when God comes after Adam and Eve have sinned and he's like, where are you? Some hear the voice of the arresting officer, and he's like, okay, I'm right here. So when he says, I lift my hands, that's what some people picture. Okay, I'm busted. You got me. But that's not what's going on in the garden. It's the sound of a broken-hearted father. Where are you? Or as we used to say back in the 70s, where are you at? What's going on here? God knows he wants Adam to confess. God knows what's happened. He wants Adam to say, oh, Lord, I blew it. You told me not to, but I did anyway. Well, in any case, you know it doesn't go that well. He blames Satan. Eve blames him. Everybody blames somebody, but nobody just says, yeah, I sinned. Forgive me. Well, here's the thing. When I read of someone lifting up their hands, I used to think of my kids. Now I think of my grandkids. Why? Because, you know, my kids are like bigger than me. And, you know, it's just, it's not the same thing. If they lift up their hands, I can't even high five them. It's like, I'm shrinking. They're still growing. But my little guys, man, when I come and they, you know, to wherever I am, they see me here at church, or I see them at home, or I see them at their house, or wherever I run into them, they're just like arms up, and it's like they just want a hug, and they just want to be lifted up. And I think that's what's going on here with David. He's a man after God's own heart. He knows God's a loving father. So he's shouting unto the Lord, and he's shining forth for the Lord, and he's bending the knee before the Lord and lifting his hands to the Lord. Now, again, before we press on, we don't do these things so God will accept us, so God will bless us. We pursue him and experience the blessings of fellowship with him. Our hearts, and as we pursue him, our hearts overflow with thanks to and praise for him. It's never us trying to earn our way or work our way into his good graces. We're already there. It's us acknowledging his greatness and his goodness and his kindness. Verse 6, he says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. When I remember, he says, I meditate. And when I meditate, I rejoice. Now, you know, because we've studied these Psalms, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of the sinner, sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it, God's word, he meditates day and night. God says that man or that woman's going to be fruitful and joyful. Why? Because it's what I fill my mind with. And biblical meditation is the opposite of Eastern meditation, though both come from the East. Eastern meditation is all about emptying your mind. I actually visited a couple of those places where they tried to teach me to do that. I found it was impossible. The more they said not to think about stuff, the more I thought, you know, it's like, empty your mind. And I'm like, I wonder what they're really up to here. And it just all that stuff kept happening, you know, and when are we going to eat? And it's just, it was impossible for me not to think. It's like the only time I'm not thinking is when I'm sleeping. And even then I dream. And so that empty your mind and relax, it just stresses me out to even try it. But to meditate on God's word, and this gets very practical, because meditating on his word, especially in a difficult season, in a dry season, man, I'm just, Lord, you're so good. Even if things around me are so not good, you're so good. He never changes. He's always the same. Remember him. Meditate on his word. Rejoice. Consider. Muse over. That's what it means to meditate. Rejoice in. Now listen, I know it's true for you as it is for me. Thoughts just come to mind. I don't have to plan them. I don't have to seek them. Some of my thoughts are pure. Some are impure. Some are joyful. Some are fearful. Some are hateful, some are loving. But I don't know what thought's going to pop into my head. I do get to decide, though, what I'll dwell on. I get to decide what will be going through my mind as the day continues or the night continues. So any impure or fearful or hateful thought, any bitter or angry or vengeful thought, I immediately know that's not you, Lord. I don't always know where it comes from. It could just be me. It could be the enemy. I'm just sure it's not the Lord. So I'm like, Lord, if it's me, forgive me. If it's the enemy, rebuke him. But I just want to think the way you want me to think. And so that's what's going on. Pure thoughts, joyful thoughts, loving thoughts. I get to control what I dwell on. I get to control what I meditate on. That's why Philippians 4:8, and a friend reminded me of it the other day. Whatever things are true. Here's the list. Whatever things are true. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I like that. And I like how he laid it out. See, most of us, we just say whatever's pure, noble, just, pure, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. But he's like, whatever things are. He's saying it's not just a pure thought or one good thought or one noble thought. There's so many. His word is full of them. Our lives are full of them. So in any case, he says, meditate on these things. And I've learned, hopefully you know it to be true as well, God never tells me to do something he doesn't enable me to do. He tells me to do a lot of things I'm not able to do on my own. But as soon as I recognize that, hopefully I get it right away. Because he's like, hey, do this. And I'm like, that's impossible. Exactly. So then draw close to me and do this. Like the guy, he says, reach out your hand, right? Stretch out your hand. His hand was withered. He could have said, you know, I can't do that. But as he gives the command, his hand is strengthened and healed, and he's able to stretch it out. I love the picture that we get of that healing. Well, verse 8, he says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. This is a picture of intimacy and security. And again, everything in this psalm, because this psalm is about pursuing God, fellowship with God, worship of God, lifting your hands to the Lord, lifting your voice to the Lord. It's not about pursuing power or position or possessions or even peace, because those can only come, legitimately at least, from the Lord. Listen, when a child's afraid at night, you've all had this experience. Your presence is much greater comfort than anything you can tell them. I learned this, you know, I'm a little slow at this. I used to just think, hey, first I'd be like, there's nothing to be afraid of. And then it'd be like, you know, that there's nothing in the dark. And I just try to reason with them. He's 2 years old, you know. I was like, you can't reason with the two-year-old. If they're scared, they're scared. And what they want is the comfort of your presence. And so I really, you know, I want to pass on, just in case you're at all like me, you could tell them, hey, there's nothing in the dark. Then you could be, I told you there's nothing in the dark. That helps even less. And so that's just your frustration, you know, and I just have things to do, like important stuff, like watch the news, you know. Why would I cuddle with you? It's like, no, we'd never say that, but that's what happens to us. At least those of us with kids. Doesn't happen with me and the grandkids. It really doesn't. I'm smarter. In fact, you know what? If you're a grandparent, at some point your kids are going to look at you and just ask, where were you and who are you? You know, why did I never see this? Where was that guy when I was this age? But in any case, that's what's up. those who seek my life. And we mentioned, hey, you could be in a dry or difficult season. David seemed to be in those most of the time. Those who seek my life, verse 9, to destroy it shall go to the lowest parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. He's just saying the enemies are going to be repaid. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The righteous, that's us, you see. The righteousness of Christ imparted, imputed, will rejoice and be rewarded. Well, we move from the praise that results from the presence of God to other blessings. And really, that first psalm is about pursuing God just for the sake of being with God. Now the focus is on God's preservation, God's protection. Why? Because David realized, hey, you're with me, you're for me, but they're after me. So he's like, hear my voice, Psalm 64, verse 1, in my meditation, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of lying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. It's interesting because as you look at David's life, you can see all this play out. As you look at Jesus' life, of course, you see exactly the same thing. Sharpening their tongue like a sword, shooting in secret at the blameless, encouraging themselves in an evil manner. When I think of Jesus in the context of these Psalms, devising iniquities against him, man, it just opens them up in a way that, well, wouldn't happen otherwise. He really asked for three things. I spent a little time dwelling on them because it's three short psalms. And rather than just power through more and more of them, I actually tried to do that. Just doesn't work. I mean, it's three's a lot for me. I know I've told you guys, when I first went through the Old Testament with Pastor Chuck, he was doing 10 chapters a night. Now in the Psalms, that's kind of amazing. In Genesis, that's really amazing. And so we went through Genesis in 5 weeks. I actually did Genesis in 2 weeks. I figured out a way to do it. But Chuck was actually reading it and telling the stories. I was just giving you the bird's eye view. Well, in any case, the words are, hear me, preserve my life, and hide me. Those are his petitions here. And well, the first time anyone in Scripture says, hear me, well, it's Abe, and the last is Paul quoting God. But listen, one of my favorite, as I went through and I was looking, where are people just saying, hear me, Lord, hear me? It was in 1 Kings when Elijah, and most of you familiar with the story, he's facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, and they're having this little contest, and it's like, okay, if your God's God, great, we'll worship him, but if our God's God, then you're going to worship him. Of course, Elijah knows who God is. And so all day long, these guys do their thing and they cut themselves and they shout to God. They're doing something similar to what the last psalm did say. And that is, you know, be nice and loud and be bright. Well, they weren't bright. They were loud, though. And they shouted and at one point even made fun of him, where he's like, hey, maybe he's like, you know, indisposed to be, you know, the best I could be on that. But, you know, maybe he's unavailable or on vacation, you know? It's like, why don't you just yell louder? And they're like, yeah, that's a good idea. Yell louder. Because you could yell for a lifetime and a God that doesn't exist will never answer. And that's, they only had a day, but they did it all day long to no avail. And then it's the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah comes near and listen to his words. It's 1 Kings 18:36. I know some of you like to jot that stuff. Elijah comes near and says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." He's facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, but the real battle is for the hearts and minds of the people of God, because they were buying into this whole Baal worship thing. And he's like, okay, look it. If Baal's God, let him answer. And he doesn't. But if our God is God, we need to worship God. So he's saying, hear me, Lord, so that they'll know you're here and so that they'll turn back to you. John tells us, actually, James tells us, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, well, we have the petition we've asked of him. The fire of the Lord fell, you should be aware, verse 38 of 1 Kings 18. Consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." If you want to have some fun tracing something through the scripture, go through and look for phrases like, well, there was a phrase in that, man, it just jumped out at me. Oh, that I've done these things according to, or that all may know, or that the people may know. And you'll see it again and again and again. God's people standing in the gap saying, do something, Lord. And certainly, we'd be saying that today. Lord, do something that your own people who are just like dying on the vine, or they're just like separating from the vine, or whatever the case, that they would know your God and that they'd turn back to you and that they'd worship you as God. That was the outcome here. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He also says, preserve my life. It's only twice in the Old Testament that this phrase appears. One of them's here. The other is in Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. So he says, hear me, Lord. He says, preserve my life. We certainly would pray the same tonight. And then he says, hide me. Five times in the Old Testament, four of them are in the Psalms, two of them in one Psalm, all of them Psalms of David. But the first time that anybody says, hide me, very interesting passage. It's when Job, in the midst of his suffering after great loss, his family, his home, his livelihood, his flocks, he has just lost everything, his health. And he says at one point, oh, that you would hide me in the grave. I'm pretty sure that's him just saying, God, would you just let me die? Just take me. Hide me in the grave until your wrath has passed. But listen, the thought of death led Job to ask a question. And it's a very important question. I know most of you, or I would assume most of you, Wednesday night, unless you're just, your air conditioner's broke and you say, hey, it's cool down at Calvary. We can put up with him. In fact, sit in the back, we can sleep. But the deal is, and most of you, I'm thinking, are Christians. But if you're not a Christian, you should know, if you've ever felt like, man, is life even worth living? That's not even the whole question. Life is worth living. Absolutely, especially if you're living it for the Lord. But there's another question, and that's, if a man dies, will he live again? It's the very next verse, you see, in Job, where after he says, hide me in the dust, hide me in the grave, that he says, if a man dies, will he live again? You know, Job has a revelation from heaven a little later in that book. That's Job 14 and Job 19. Just as Peter will later have a revelation from heaven, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know Jesus' response, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You're blessed, Peter. A revelation from heaven. And that's what happens to Job. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives." How do you go from "if I die" or "if a man dies, will he live again" to "I know"? It only comes by way of revelation. And I can tell you there's a God, and I can tell you that he made you, and I can tell you that he paid to buy you. And you can believe it or you can say, "I don't believe it." And it's not even my job to convince you. That's the work of the Word of God that I proclaim and the Spirit of God that would tug at your heart and say, "It's all true." And the reality is, if you're living without Jesus, then what are you living for? Who are you living for? How are you getting through? And you will die. If a man dies, will he live again? Well, there's an absolute to that. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Every person who's ever lived, is alive, or will live, will be resurrected in one of two resurrections. You'll either be with the Lord for eternity, or you'll be separated from the Lord for eternity. So the revelation, and by the way, when Job has this revelation, he says, "Oh, that my words were inscribed in a book." You ever had a thought that you said, "Man, I just wish that this would get out there"? Well, today it does. I mean, boy, Job would have loved to live now, you know. It's like he'd be tweeting all like crazy and telling everybody what's going on, you know. I saw somebody sent me a little cartoon, and it's these all these old guys in an old folks home. I don't know what they were trying to say, why they thought I'd be interested. But it's like they're walking around, there's nothing in their hand, but they're all doing this thing with their thumbs, you know. It's like the future. It used to be this, you know. You go to pastors' conferences, you see people twitching, like, and they realize, oh, there's no remote. You can't turn them off. But no, it's all this. Anyway, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I know my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." How do you go from wondering to absolute certainty? It's got to be the Lord. It's a revelation from heaven. Well, David adds the other four to this whole "hide me." As he says in Psalm 17, verse 8, and if you've been studying with us or if you've just read through the Psalms, which I highly recommend, I try to read through them every month by reading five a day. Read a proverb a day, a chapter of the Proverbs. It gets you through those every month. You get comfort from the Psalms and wisdom from the Proverbs. Read the Old Testament so you know how we got here and how we got in the mess we're in and what God's going to do about it. And then you read the New Testament so you can find comfort and hope and you can see the Savior. Everything the Old Testament points to, revealed in the New. Well, "keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." I like that. We have a bunch of little bird feeders. By we, I mean Pam. And I like birds. I do. I sit out and, you know, you watch them and, you know, they're kind of comforting. But anyway, they're out there, but you watch that when we actually have all these, what are those? They're the birds with the little thing that goes like this? Quail. Very good. See, hunter's wife. And so, yes, you've eaten those, haven't you? Well, we have them walking our fence, so stay away. But every year they come with all these little teeny babies walking, and dad walks the fence and mom walks below with the babies, you know, and he's got his eye out for everything. And if anybody comes around, you know, he's right there. I don't know if you've ever seen it in our parking lot. There's these birds too, and they have a unique protection method where they'll try to get your attention. If you go anywhere near their nest, they fly over here and they'll just go crazy. So your eye will go over here and you'll stay away from the nest. They don't know you're not interested in their nest, But it's just, anyway, the picture that's here is that intimacy that even in nature, you see, you know, a bird with a younger under its wing. Well, in Psalm 27:5, he said, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." And that phrase, "time of trouble," it speaks of time of tribulation, and actually is used in the New Testament in reference to the time of great tribulation. So I like the picture, Psalm 27:5. "In the secret place of his tabernacle, he'll hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." The idea is the tribulation's coming. Man, he's going to snatch us out and put us up and keep us with him. He'll hide us in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, setting me high upon a rock. Well, another plea in 64:2, and that's what we have here. David's enemies sharpening their tongues, bitter words, lying snares, devising sin. And he's like, "Lord, hear me. Lord, preserve me. Lord, hide me." But God, he says, verse 7, and I love that, because the enemy, they encourage themselves, they lay snares, they say secretly, "There's what we're going to do." They devise their iniquities, they have their schemes. But he says, "But God," and that's always a good thing when you're reading a negative prior to it, "he'll shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they'll be wounded. So he will make them stumble," or make them stumble. Well, both are true. It's elsewhere. But I just, you know, sometimes I think I know what I'm reading and I'm just thinking. And it's good actually to read what you're reading. But "so he will make them stumble over their own tongue." I've only seen that in cartoons. I'd like to see that in you know, well, anyway. "All those who see them shall flee away." I know you're saying you stumble over your own tongue, but I see this literally. I see a big, well, anyway. "All men shall fear and shall declare the work of the Lord. They shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory." Hey, men can plan their evil, but God will prevail. That's the testimony of a man after God's own heart. So pursuing him leads to praise, leads to protection, leads to preservation. And then we have the last two as we look at Psalm 65, and we'll get through it quickly. Prayer and provision, the celebration of creation. He says, "Praise is awaiting you." I got to tell you, these three psalms, there must be a dozen songs that we have sung or do now sing out of just these three psalms. So many. Matt Redman has one that comes out of this. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me, and as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." This song begins with the third Hebrew word translated praise. Remember, I told you, you had the first one, and you talked about praising loudly, and then the second, shining brightly. Now the third. This word for praise means simply to sing a song. And I like that, because, you know, loud isn't always better. And bright and shiny, well, that can hurt your eyes. But here we just have it. Just a song. It's the overflow of a heart. It just means a song. God's mentioned in this short psalm 25 times. But he says, "Praise is awaiting you. You who hear prayer, all flesh will come. Oh, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. You who hear prayer," we read it, to you all flesh will come. "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." Again, praise, and then iniquity speak of moral evil, transgressions, willful rebellion. Both lead to a need for atonement. And those are the three words that he uses. Iniquities, it just speaks of every evil, but especially moral evil, which in our society, prevalent. Transgressions, well, see, you can sin without trying, but you can't transgress without trying. Why? Because it's willful. It's knowing that you're crossing the line and still crossing it. Atonement, pardon, reconciliation, fellowship, worship with the one who made you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Blessed is the man, he says in verse 4, you choose and cause to approach you that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He's reminding us that those God chooses, he chooses to approach him. It's that picture. Blessed is the one you choose and cause to approach you. God doesn't just choose us so we can play on his team, or we can preach for him, or teach for him, or do for him. He chooses us so we can be with him. You remember Jesus chose the 12 that they could be with him. And he told them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now that doesn't mean they had no choice, it just means he chose first. And then they responded. Can we be sure about that? Absolutely. Because we know that in John 6:66, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. They made a choice to follow, and they made a choice to leave. And God allowed both, but he draws. And then men say, hey, I want to be with you, or I don't want to be with you. But those he chooses, he accepts. Ephesians says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. Not just chosen and accepted, but holy, made acceptable, so we can be in his presence. And then he reminds us that not only chosen and accepted, but satisfied and saved. And as we mentioned in the intro, you can't get there from here. You'll end up like the stones. If you pursue anything God has for you directly, you'll find you can't get no satisfaction. It won't happen. You won't find peace. You won't find joy. You won't find contentment. You won't. But if you just pursue him, everything you need and more added to that package. Well, some come to him, others seek in the darkness. And so here, who established the mountains? He does this thing where he goes from, okay, he chose that we'd approach, he chose that we could be satisfied with his goodness, that we would experience him in his holy temple, to save us. You see it, we know it. Now he describes his creation. And by the way, when God created, he said everything he made was good. I was walking with a friend the other day, and we're just looking at the beauty of God's creation. And listen, men have created some pretty amazing things. And created probably isn't the word. Fashioned, put together, organized. Everything we use came from God for anything we build. He made all the raw material, you see. But everything, I've never seen anybody make something out of a tree that was more beautiful than a tree. Have you? I mean, what God makes is just glorious. And he says, listen, here's our God. As we wind down and Jamie comes back to lead us in some worship. Who established the mountains, verse 6, by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the furthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Two of those pictures of praise. But get it as he wraps this, and then something from Amos, something from Isaiah, something from Jamie and the guys. He mentions the mountains, the seas, the earth, the river, the grain, the little hills, the flocks, the valleys. And he says, all of creation shouting for joy, all of creation singing his praise. No wonder he calls us to praise him, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to shine brightly for him, to sing a new song to the Lord, to seek him with our whole heart, knowing we'll find him. Listen, Amos gives us a warning. He says, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That's Amos 8:11. And he says, the days are coming. Listen, something like that certainly happened to the nation Israel. But I believe Amos 8:11 is starting to be fulfilled in our day, where even people who say they know the Lord are completely ignorant of his word. There's a famine in the homes of people who say they're Christians. And it's not physical, it's not water, it's not bread, it's the word of God. And he says the day's coming, well, they'll be looking for it and they won't even be able to find it. So there's an exhortation from Isaiah and then an invitation. I take them out of order because I want you to have the exhortation first. In light of what's coming, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Hey, I'm thinking God could be speaking to some of us. It's not just, hey, if you don't know the Lord, come to him. Certainly, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'll give you the invitation that comes from the word, from Isaiah, from the same chapter. That was Isaiah 55:6. He's saying, seek him. Call on him. Forsake your wicked ways, your unrighteous thoughts. Return to the Lord and he'll have mercy and abundantly pardon. Hey, that could be some of you. You can know the Lord and have this need tonight. But Isaiah 55 begins with these words. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Here's the invitation. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then he asks, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. To the dead in trespasses and sin, he offers life, pardon, forgiveness. To the broken, he offers hope. To the dry and thirsty, refreshment. Come to the waters, the water of the word, the water of the Holy Spirit, torrents of living water, not just flowing in, but flowing through. Lord, thank you for